That's great. I wonder if you would encourage you now. Thank you so much for your cooperation and greeting one another, maybe making some new friends. Find these people afterwards and say hello again. Don't you love Bill Casey? Bill's a very honest guy. And I think he summarized this feeling of being conflicted that many people, either you as an individual or certainly people you know have, about the issue of sanctity of human life and all the implications of that. We had the opportunity to have Steve Wagner, who was in the area, speaking, and as a group of elders, we listened to some tapes and talks, and we felt that he would have the right approach to come and speak to us as a congregation. Steve is part of an organization out of California called Stand to Reason. Their mission, as Steve was saying, is to help people think through difficult issues, and they do a number of them, and sanctity of human life is one. And so it's a pleasure to greet Steve here. He is coming not to preach to the choir, to lead a cheerleading session, not to necessarily tell us who to vote for or anything like that. I don't want you to think that. He's here to help us really think through this issue. And I just encourage us all to be humble as he comes. So, Steve, thanks for coming and being here.
Thanks, Pastor. It's great to be with you this morning. This is a beautiful place. I've never been to upstate New York before this week. And it's so good to see the end of the leaves changing. Yesterday it rained, which it may not be a blessing to you. But for those of us who come from Southern California, where it might rain three times a year, at least that's the way it feels. And in fact, I think there are fires raging in Southern California, if not right now, this week. We could use more rain. So it's just been a blessing to be here with you. Would you take a moment to pray with me? Lord God in heaven, you are the giver of life, but you are also the healer of hurts. Would you care for us, each one, today? Many of us have been touched by the issue of abortion in different ways in our lives. Would you just give us the care that we need and help us to think clearly today? We know that you think better than any being in the universe. You are perfect in your thinking. You believe no false things. You only believe true things. Help us to think your thoughts after you today, we pray. Amen. Well, the spring of 2005 was a very busy time for me. I ended up in the span of 2 months, I spent 51 days on the road. So some of you are doing the math, you're thinking, well, that's only 9 days at home. That's correct. I was 51 days on the road. I was incredibly tired. Have you ever been dog tired? You just want to sleep for about 3 days straight. You don't want to wake up. That's the way I felt when I got home from all of these exploits, I guess, all over the country. In fact, during that time, I took a two-day road trip with five college students from California to Texas. I decided it wasn't enough to just go to Texas to do an outreach. I thought I would drive there with them, and so I was tired. So I got home, I went to sleep, and in the morning, I just woke up. You know, I was on, I don't know which time zone's time, but I ended up just waking up in the morning, and I did a foolish thing. At that time, my desk was in my bedroom, and I walked over to my desk, and some of you are thinking, yeah, I know what he's going to say. Yes, I checked my email. And I don't know why I did that, but across my in my inbox came this message from a friend. He said, my secretary is a very wonderful Christian sister. Her daughter is 37 and pregnant, and she is considering having an abortion. Unfortunately, her daughter talked with an uninformed person who said the Bible doesn't address the topic of abortion. Now, you can see where my friend was coming from. That's not the point here of sharing this email. This is a very weighty email, isn't it? Here's a woman who's thinking about having an abortion because she believes that the Bible doesn't say anything about the issue. So does the Bible say anything about abortion? Well, let's just think about that claim for a moment. The Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. We hear this from politicians sometimes. They'll say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so I'm going to remain neutral. Now, I don't think anybody can remain neutral on this issue, but it's at least an attempt that they make. What if the Bible didn't say anything about abortion? Would that make it right to do? Well, think about it for a moment. The Bible doesn't say anything about tossing infants into dumpsters. That doesn't make it right to toss infants into dumpsters, right? And in fact, in our world today, that sometimes is a problem for some people. But the Bible doesn't say anything about that, right? It doesn't have the specific phrase, and it's true. The Bible doesn't have the specific phrase, do not get an abortion. Or it is wrong to go to an abortion doctor and have an abortion. The Bible says it does not contain those phrases. But I don't really think that's significant, because the Bible doesn't specifically contain many wrong things. What the Bible does contain is principles that can help us to deal with any new kind of injustice that might be going on. In fact, the Bible really includes much task-oriented theology in its pages. Much of the Bible comes from a Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset would not even countenance abortion. It was not common for Jews to try to kill the unborn. This was just not part of their worldview. So it wouldn't have been something that they would have included in the Torah or in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, which was produced mostly out of a Jewish mindset. Now, what the Old Testament Jews were dealing with very particularly was being affected by cultures around them and then ending up sacrificing their children to idols and that sort of thing. So we do see very specific injunctions against sacrificing your children or shedding innocent blood in the Old Testament. But that's because that's what they were dealing with particularly. They didn't think much about abortion as a Jewish community. So even if the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion, it doesn't necessarily mean it would be okay for us to go ahead and do that in our world today. So what can we find, though? Does the Bible say anything about abortion in the sense that does it give principles that can help us to think more clearly about this issue? I think that it does give very clear principles to us. Now, it stands to reason, we think a lot about being good ambassadors for Christ. And we think ambassadors need to have three qualities. They need to have knowledge. They need to know true things. But they need to also have wisdom. They need to know how to use that knowledge in order to help other people to think more clearly or to make an impact in other people's lives. They also need to have character, an attractive manner that commends the message. An ambassador with one of the three qualities will fail to make a good impact for his sovereign. Remember, an ambassador is a diplomat or a representative. Why do we call them diplomats? Because they should be diplomatic. Right? And the abortion issue needs this sort of thing so desperately. We need ambassadors for Christ who have knowledge of what Christ thinks about the abortion issue, but they have the wisdom to know when to keep their mouths shut, to know when to say what, to know how to ask the right questions in conversations, to move forward a productive dialogue on the issue, to welcome other people as fellow learners and fellow seekers of truth, to think clearly about these issues together. But we also need ambassadors who have an attractive manner. The character quality of humility is something we all need to really think a lot about on the issue of abortion. Saying to ourselves, I might be wrong about some things. I think you're mistaken about some things, perhaps, but let's see if we can talk about our views and why we hold them, and then let's think about this together. We can get closer to the truth together. You see how this sort of approach to the abortion issue or to any issue would really help, right? If we thought about being more diplomatic or being better ambassadors for Christ. I think we really need to think a lot about being good ambassadors, because I don't think the abortion issue is primarily theoretical. I'm going to give you some ideas from the scripture today, and we're going to talk through some ideas from science and philosophy in order to try to think clearly about abortion. But this is not really a theoretical issue for me. The abortion issue is personal. Let me show you a little note that someone wrote to us on a college campus. We put up polls on college campuses sometimes during our outreaches because we invite people who disagree with us to share their perspective with us, and we listen to them. Fancy that. We put up a poll that said, should abortion remain legal? And this young woman said this: I had an abortion and struggle with the guilt every day. I wish I would have never had the choice to ruin my emotional and spiritual life. She said, no, abortion shouldn't stay legal. And some people think this issue is just about women's choice and women's rights and that sort of thing. But this is not just about women. We had a young man who came to the outreach that we were doing at Colorado State University a few years back. And he was torn up because his girlfriend and he had come to campus and they made a pact. They said, if we get pregnant, we're not going to have an abortion. And then she came to him sometime during the year and said, well, I had an abortion this past week. And then he saw our outreach and was able to talk to one of our staff people on campus there, and he actually got a chance to hear about the healing that can come through Christ. But he wrote this letter to his unborn child. He named her Riley. He said, I will never know you. Dear Riley, I will never know you. I never got a chance, but I love you so much. She was never going to tell me about you. She was going to pretend you never existed. When she told me, I was truly speechless. I've never cried myself to sleep before, but for the past 2 weeks, it's the only way I'm able to sleep. There's this void in my life now, a bottomless hurt that I'll never know you. You, my first child. I'll never see you grow. I can't bring you back. I don't even know where you are. So I gave you a home. You'll be with me forever. I love you so much, your father. You see, for these two young people, this issue is not theoretical. It's a very personal issue. It affects them deep in their souls. And for many people in America, now after 40 million or more abortions in the last 35 years, for many people, this is a personal issue. And so if you're like me, you look at the activism on both sides, pro-life and pro-choice, what we see in the media, and you say, I want to be a million miles away from that. I don't want to yell at people. I don't want to treat them like they're less than, or talk down to them, or just all of those things that we see. I don't want to treat this, and in fact, that doesn't really look like reality to me either, what I see on the media, right? If you're like me, you look at the media and you say, so people are either totally pro-life, they just hate abortion, all they think about is the unborn, they can't think about anything other than the unborn, or people are just pro-choice and they just could care less about abortion and whatever, have an abortion whenever you want, who cares? You see, that's not even reality. Almost everybody that I talk to on this issue is not on one extreme or the other. You know where they are? They're confused. Most people are in the middle somewhere. They see both sides. They're not sure what they think. They see the point that the pro-life side makes. They see the point that the pro-choice side makes. They're not sure what to think about legality. They might think it's wrong, but it should be legal. They might not know what they think in the case of rape or in the case of the life of the mother. Or what if a woman just thinks she's finished her childbearing? That's almost 20% of abortions are women saying, the reason I'm getting this abortion is because I've finished my childbearing. Or what if it's a woman who just says, I don't want to have a child right now? 25% of abortions. Or a woman who says, I'm just too poor to care for a child, 23%. People have different views on first trimester or second trimester or third trimester. I don't find that people have a view on abortion, typically, in America. What they have are views on abortion. So when we talk about this issue, all sorts of specific cases come up and it becomes very complicated, and how am I going to deal with this issue in 25 minutes? Well, I'm not. My goal today is very modest. My goal today is to put a stone in your shoe. I want you to walk away from here just saying, well, those were some interesting things to think about. I'm going to have to do some more study. I don't expect to answer every question before we leave this place. I don't expect to answer every case that you might be concerned about, or to differentiate between whether it's right and wrong, whether it should be legal or illegal, all those things. We're not going to talk about political candidates this morning. We're just going to try to get just a few ideas before us from the scripture, from science and philosophy, and see if that can help us move forward to a more productive dialogue. I wrote a book that came out earlier this year called Common Ground Without Compromise, 25 Questions to Create Dialogue on Abortion. You can actually purchase it today in the fellowship hall if you'd like. But the reason I created this book was to give people a dialogue tool. It's actually written to people who are pro-life and to people who are pro-choice so that they can begin talking together. In fact, I believe that we can build common ground, that there actually is, there are items that we all agree on, or almost everybody agrees on these certain things. So I built 25 questions that you could ask anybody to start dialogue on abortion. In fact, you can give the book away to somebody and not worry that they're going to be offended that it's some Christian book or that it's some pro-life activist tract. It's not written from that perspective. So one of my goals today is to help you get back into the dialogue. If you have felt marginalized in the Christian community because your view isn't the view you're supposed to hold, that doesn't offend me. Now, I think there's truth on the issue as well. So I do think that let's come together and let's talk about what the Bible says, and let's talk about some of these ideas, and let's start thinking about them because we might be mistaken about them. So I think we need to think hard. It's not like we just build common ground and we just sit there and sing kumbaya and enjoy ourselves, right? When you build common ground on an issue like abortion or any issue in culture that's controversial, the purpose of building common ground is to move forward to discuss our disagreements so that we can get clear on which side is correct, so that we can live by true beliefs, because everybody wants to hold true beliefs. Right? Nobody that I know of says, you know, I want to get up this morning, have a little breakfast, and I'll go out and find somebody to deceive me. No one says that, right? Everybody is seeking truth. At least someplace in their heart, they're seeking truth. Maybe they're more concerned about shopping or sports or whatever, but deep in their heart, they're concerned with truth. So let's look at the scripture today and just see if we can think clearly about the issue of abortion, see if it has any help for us. In fact, the issue of stem cell research, embryonic stem cell research, is listed on your handout today that's inside your packet. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that issue, but you'll find that the principles that we talk about here will actually have an impact on both of those issues today. We're going to begin in Genesis 1. Let me differentiate, before we go to the scripture, between two different kinds of value that we all experience every day. There's instrumental value, and then there's intrinsic value. Instrumental value is value based on form or function. Something has instrumental value if it's an instrument to something else that's valuable. In other words, a means to an end. So if something has instrumental value, it helps you, it helps you to get something that's valuable. That's really what instrumental value means. For example, a dollar bill. That's really only instrumentally valuable. It's worthless if it doesn't get you, doesn't give you the ability to buy something. A hammer. I don't know many people who put hammers up on their walls just because they think it's beautiful. Now, it may be an antique or something. I'm not talking about that. But you don't put a hammer up just to say, ah, the beautiful hammer. The hammer is useful if it pushes a nail into a piece of wood or something like that. So this is instrumental value. It would not be valuable if no one used or derived pleasure from it. But intrinsic value is different. It's value based on what something is. So something has intrinsic value if it's valuable based on what on how it is made, if its value is built into it, its value is part of its constitution or part of its nature, it's valuable as an end in itself. It's not a means to an end, it's an end in itself. It would be valuable if no one were deriving pleasure or using it. If no one found it useful, it would still be valuable. That's intrinsic value. So some people would say that a painting has intrinsic value, or a sunset. In fact, the paradigm case of intrinsic value is sitting in this room right now. You are the paradigm case of intrinsic value. You have value regardless of whether you do anything, regardless of whether you are useful to anybody. You have intrinsic value. So what does the Bible say about our value? Where is our value found? Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 26. This is the creation passage. Most of you are familiar with it, but I'll go ahead and read the text. This is the sixth day of creation, the second part of the day where God creates humans. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So you see here that God created us in his image. That means that he put his image into us. He built us with his image. It's part of our constitution. Let's see what that means for God. Genesis 9:6. I think it's coming up on the screen, so you don't need to turn there. You can have the passage to look up later. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." So you see here how serious it is to God that he made men in his image, that he made humans in his image. If you are to take the life of one of those, then your life will be taken. That's very serious to God. And in fact, if we take a survey of the whole Old Testament, what we see is God seeking after human beings. He doesn't seek after bears. He doesn't seek after dogs. He values them. They're important. Humans are to be good stewards of the earth and the animals and all of creation. But he cares more about humans than anything else because he built this eternal sort of value into them such that they shouldn't be killed. In fact, in the New Testament, in James 3, we find the significance of being made in the image of God. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. James 3, verse 8, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." You see, it's very significant how we treat each other. In fact, how we treat each other is one major aspect of rightly relating to God. In the Old Testament, it's very clear. It's wrong to kill innocent human beings. He says very clearly, do not murder. You shall not murder. Now, what he means there is you shall not kill innocent human beings. Throughout the Old Testament, you shall not shed innocent blood. This was a major problem for the Israelites. In fact, the prophets over and over say, do not shed innocent blood. So God takes very seriously this in the image of God, this human nature that he put in us. He takes that very seriously. It should not be violated. But we see in Romans 5 a very interesting clarification on where our value lies. Because in Romans 5, many of you know the passage. I'll just read from verse 6 to 8. He says this. This is the Apostle Paul. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Christ didn't come to die for us because we functioned so well or we did so many good things for him or we were instrumentally valuable to him. because we could do great work for his kingdom. He died for us. He saved us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our poor functioning. We don't have instrumental value primarily to God. We are intrinsically valuable. He built us with value in our nature. So human beings matter just based on what they are. They have a human nature. They're made in the image of God. We shouldn't kill them. We should protect them. Now, all of us know this, right? Our consciences tell us this even. Our consciences tell us we shouldn't kill human beings. So the real question for us today is, what are the unborn? Are the unborn human beings or not? Do they have that human nature or not? Now, let me ask this question. Should we answer this question about the unborn? Should we answer it from Scripture? Well, there may be some clues there. That may be a valuable study. We could go to Psalm 139. That may give us some help. Or Jeremiah 1, we might find some help to know whether the unborn are human beings. Or we might consider John the Baptist in the womb, responding to the news that Jesus had been conceived. But we might respond, we might see that some things about whether the unborn are human in those passages. I'm going to take a different direction today, because biology and philosophy can help us also in this question, especially if you're going to talk to anybody who is not a Christian, which is the majority of people that we need to share the Christian worldview with. Well, actually all of them are not Christians. And so starting with the Scripture isn't going to help them. They don't believe it. They think it's fables. Now, we can make a case that the Bible's not, but if we want to make a case for the value of human life, the way the Scripture talks about it, we're going to have to turn to biology and philosophy. Now, some people say that this isn't even the right question. What is the unborn? That's not really the right question. The issue is too complex to solve. That's not simple, just coming down to that one question. What about women who are too poor to care for a child? What about women who are going, their college education is going to be disrupted, and then they won't be able to even make money? They'll have a child, and they'll have to be on welfare. And how do we solve all these issues? Some people say it's just too complex. I agree it's complex, circumstantially, psychologically, emotionally. I think those are incredibly important to recognize. Let's not be so concerned about the moral question here that we just ignore all of those important complexities. But morally, the issue isn't complex. It's really very simple. It comes down to the question, what is the unborn? And you can see that if you just reflect for a moment on a little illustration that Greg Kokel, our president at Stand to Reason, came up with. Imagine that you're standing at the sink washing dishes. Your four-year-old son, let's imagine that you have one, comes up behind you and says, "Daddy, can I kill this?" Now, what's your first question? You're not turning your head. You're a little bit afraid to do that. So you're going to ask, well, what is it? If he says, it's a roach, you have one response. Ladies, it's something like, ah, get it out of here. Guys, you have a different response. There's a time when a boy becomes a man. I have a hammer. Let's go. Right? If he has a different animal in his hands, like the neighbor kitty, Heathcliff, different response. If he has his little brother by the neck, can I kill this? Totally different response. You're going to recommend counseling. Right? You can't know whether or not it's right to kill something unless you know what it is. And everyone in the abortion debate agrees that abortion kills something. It's either a mass of tissue or a human being or something in between, but it kills something. We can't know whether it's right to kill that thing unless we know what that thing is. And so it really does come down to that question, doesn't it? You see, as Greg Kokel would say, if the unborn isn't a human being, you really don't need to make a justification for abortion. But if the unborn is a human being, it's going to be hard to make a justification, at least for elective abortion, which is over 90% of abortions today. Now, how do we answer this question? What is the unborn? Well, I think pictures can help us with that. So I'm going to go ahead and show you a one-minute video clip right now. It's beautiful. It's easy to watch. It's not graphic or anything like that. So it shows the unborn in the womb at 9 weeks. and you'll see actually a technique called embryoscopy. They don't use it anymore, so this is a rare video, but you'll actually see the unborn waking up in the womb, and we'll go ahead and watch that right now. So you can see the unborn at that point, about the size of a half dollar. So what you just saw was about this big. And you can see through the skin at that point. It's a very beautiful little body. Pictures can be helpful. Is that a human being? Well, that might be. The appearance of things might just help us. But I don't believe we should base our value on appearance because I don't believe that's what makes us valuable. Let's talk about biology for a moment. What is the unborn? Well, biologists are not really conflicted about this question. You might hear biologists say, well, no one knows when life begins. My first question is, do you mean no one knows when life biologically begins? Because usually when people say no one knows when life begins, what they mean is no one knows when rights and value begin. It's clear now to biologists and embryologists that life begins for each individual organism at the time of fertilization. Now, that's about a 24-hour period, but everyone agrees that at the end of that 24-hour period, when you have the first mitotic division into a two-celled zygote, you have a human organism. Many embryologists place that time even earlier. So at conception, we have a living, whole organism of the human species. Now, when I talk to people about this, I give them a quick soundbite that's on your outline today that is helpful to people. If they say to me, why are you pro-life? I'll say, well, if the unborn is growing, how could it not be alive? And if it has, and if it's integrating its body systems for the good of the whole, how could it not be an organism? And if it has human parents, how could it not be human? And living whole organisms of the human species are valuable, aren't they? Or human beings, we might call them. I don't know what else to call a living, whole organism of the human species other than a human being. You see, this is not just part of the mother's body. It is its own body with its own functional parts from the moment of conception. In fact, it develops itself through all the stages of human development. It's on its own trajectory of development. And all it needs from the moment of conception is a proper environment and adequate nutrition. If you think about it, that's all you need to live. So if you're an organism, the unborn must be an organism from conception. Because there's nothing added except for time and development and a proper environment and adequate nutrition. That's all the unborn needs to survive, and that's all you and I need to survive. If you're an organism, the unborn is an organism. Now, for any organism, you can ask the question, what kind of thing is it? And you can simply just ask, well, what kind of parents it has? Because living things reproduce after their own kind, right? Dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, and humans then produce humans. If the unborn isn't human, then it's a very odd situation. Two parents produced offspring that's not human, but later becomes human. Or two humans produced offspring that's not human, but later becomes human. No, biologically, this is uncontroversial. In fact, I included the biology in my book because almost everyone, once they just hear the facts, agrees that the unborn is a living, whole organism of the human species from the moment of conception. It's a human being. And I put my answer to people or my my case to people in a soundbite because most people are soundbite learners. They need a soundbite. There's more that can be said about the biology, but let me move on to what a student said to me in on a Midwest university campus. This is probably a couple of years ago. She came up to me and she said, "Look, I'm a Christian. I come from a prominent Christian family here in town. I got pregnant. I found out I was pregnant on a Monday. And I thought about this a lot because my parents are pro-life. They would have adopted the baby. My boyfriend would have married me. But on Friday, I decided to get an abortion because I just thought it would be best for everyone." Then she said this, "But you see, I don't believe that the unborn is a person. Can you give me any good reason to believe otherwise?" You see, this young woman wanted to hear an argument against abortion. She needed to hear an argument against abortion. Her baby is dead today because no one made that argument to her. Her church and her family failed her. Here's what I would have said to her if I was her church or family, and along the lines of what I said to her that day. Well, Camille is the name I've given her. "Camille, let me ask you this. Do you believe newborns are persons?" And she would have said, "Yes." "Well, did you realize the unborn differ from newborns in only four ways? You can remember the differences with the handy acronym SLED: size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. I fully agree with you. The unborn differ in size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. But none of those differences are really morally relevant, right? The unborn is smaller than the newborn, but newborns are smaller than the rest of us, right? Newborns are smaller than adults. They look different, but lots of people look different. Are we going to base our rights on how we look? The unborn is less developed than you and I, or less developed than the newborn, but newborns are less developed than you and I. In fact, if we based our rights on level of development, we'd have to call the rights a bell curve. You have no rights at the beginning of your life. You grow in rights until you're 40 years old at your intellectual peak. I'm not there yet. And then you decrease in rights until you're old and decrepit, and then you have no rights. You see, we don't base our rights on your level of development. Rights are equal. We base our rights on something deeper, something we all have the same, like our human nature. See, level of development's irrelevant. Sure, the unborn's in a different location, a different environment. I agree with that. But does where you are have any bearing on who you are? We change locations all the time. Does it change who you are or whether you have value? How would a 6-inch journey down the birth canal change the value of the unborn? I don't think environment's relevant to value. But the unborn is more dependent than you and I, certainly. But a 1-year-old who falls in the pool, and I'm the only one there to save him, he's pretty dependent. In fact, he's dependent in exactly the way the unborn is, dependent only on one person. Only one person can help him. And what do we say? We say you should jump in and save the 1-year-old, right? Because the 1-year-old is valuable even though he's dependent only on one person. So is the unborn valuable even though he's dependent only on one person. So sure, there are differences: size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, but none of them are morally relevant. We're going to have to base our value on something stronger. If we believe in women's rights, for example, you're going to have to base them on something other than women's performance or their functional abilities. It's going to have to be based on the fact that they have a human nature just like the rest of us. That's the biblical worldview. Do you see how you could start to make a case for human rights based on the biblical worldview that human beings are valuable just because of what they are? In fact, I don't know how atheists make that case, that we should respect human rights. I have a friend who believes in human rights. He's just gung-ho for human rights. He's like the earlier speaker who said, I'm a liberal at heart. He's like that. He just cares about human rights all over the world. I asked him, why do you believe in human rights, or why should I believe in that? And he said, well, I don't know why you should believe in it. I just know that it's true that human beings have those rights. You see, that's the best that an atheist or an agnostic can do. The Christian worldview can make better sense of that for the people that we're talking to. Now, where does this leave us? I've made a simple case here. I don't expect that this answers all the questions, but I've tried to start giving you a framework to think from, to start trying to go at the different questions that come up, right? What about the case of rape, or should we make it legal or illegal? Well, we've got to get these questions down first. What is the unborn? If the unborn's a human being, just like the rest of us, and if our value is intrinsic, we have our value based on our human nature, then we have to protect the unborn just like we'd protect a toddler or an adolescent or a disabled person or an African-American person or a homosexual person. We protect all their rights equally because they are equal, in fact. They have that human nature. So this leaves us with a final question. How should we as Christians respond to issues like abortion? I would just call your attention. Don't turn there, but you can turn there later if you'd like to Luke 10, 25 through 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I just want to draw your attention to one aspect of the parable. This lawyer, he says to Jesus, essentially, how can I be saved? And Jesus says, well, what's that say in the law? And the lawyer says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go and do that. And the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, he says, well, who's my neighbor? And I think what the lawyer was probably saying was, I know there's some people that I haven't served, so I hope that those people aren't my neighbor. And Jesus turns his question around, and he says, it's the wrong question. Who is my neighbor? It's not the right question. How can you be a good neighbor, or who proved to be a neighbor to the man lying on the road to Jericho? That was Jesus' question. And it was the man who didn't just feel bad for the man on the road to Jericho. It was the man who took pity on him, who did something to help him. It's not just feeling pity, it's taking pity that matters. And I want to encourage you to think about the unborn and their mothers and their fathers, all as people in need on the road to Jericho. And our question today is, who's going to prove to be a neighbor to them? Well, it's going to be someone who does something to help them. I'm not going to recommend to you today that we change public policy immediately on this question. I think that would be a good thing. But I think before we change public policy, we're going to have to change public opinion. And so I want to welcome you back to the dialogue on the issue of abortion and to start thinking about it again, and to start talking about it with your friends. My book can be helpful in that regard. Stand to Reason today would like to send you free training material. If you just fill out this card, it's in the fellowship hall. My book and a number of other resources are also in the fellowship hall, where you can purchase them in a few minutes. But if you'd like to give us your address, we'll send you free training material so that you can learn to be a good ambassador, so you can start equipping yourself for conversations in these areas. So what happened with this email that I was sent a few years ago? Well, I decided I'll just send off a little response. I'll make a case from the Bible that abortion is wrong and this woman shouldn't go through with the abortion. And then I just sent it off and went back to bed. And the woman, and you remember the email, said this. And the woman who I sent the email to, she didn't respond for a couple of days. And then I found out that her daughter decided not to have the abortion, based on partly on the email that I sent and some pictures that I sent along that had to do with what the unborn is. And then she sent me this picture 9 months later. This is little Kennedy, whose life was saved, not because I'm some great pro-life advocate who goes out and works for the unborn and does this professionally. Her life was saved because I was equipped to give an answer for the hope that is within me, yet with gentleness and respect. And because I was willing to do that, even when I was too tired, even when I didn't want to. And I want to encourage you today that you can make a case for the unborn in this same way with people in your sphere of influence. And I'm going to pray for you that God gives you opportunity to share your view on abortion, that he brings you in contact with the women and men who so desperately need the Christian worldview on this topic. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father in heaven, again, you are the healer of hurts. You are a great creator as well. We thank you for the message of your word that is clear about human nature and how valuable it is to you. And we're so helped by that today. It encourages us to know that we matter to you, that you built us with intrinsic value. I pray for each person here that you would give them opportunities to re-enter the dialogue on abortion again today. Give them opportunities to talk about the issue, and I pray for opportunities to minister to the women in this community, in the surrounding community, who are dealing with the issue of abortion, and many of them are abandoned and alone. Just like the widows in the New Testament, many of them are abandoned. Help us, Lord, to meet their needs, to care for the unborn just like they are our born children, and to care for the men as well involved, the usually forgotten part of the equation. We love you, Lord. Thanks for your help today. Amen. Thank you.